have been studying the Gospel of Luke, and Dr. Luke has been giving us an amazing journey. He said at the beginning, he said, I am putting together an orderly account of these things that have happened so that you might know the things you can be certain of. There are things we need to be certain of in an uncertain world, and we've been digging in on those and studying those. The thing I've noticed across the study as we've been living in these texts is that Jesus was always training. He was always teaching. He was always preparing because he always knew that he was only going to be there a short while. And so he was getting ready for that time. He was getting the disciples ready. He was getting people ready. He was getting these followers ready so they would know how to carry forward with this kingdom life that he had been teaching. Jesus began to ask some questions in this chapter 9. Who do the crowds say that I am? What are the people saying? Are they understanding? Are they getting it? And then even more important, who do you say that I am? I would say the most important question any person, any individual ever asks, ever answers, who do you say Jesus is? And then he began to ask, well, what is it like to be a Christ follower? If you would come after me, there are certain things that are part of that. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And that's where we had left off in our study last week. You know, and we're approaching an even bigger question. Could there be bigger questions? Yes. And that question is, who does God say that I am? You see, there are lots of opinions out there, right? If you just went to a chat room or something and you said, well, who do you think Jesus is? You'll get a whole lot of answers, right? Amen. But that's not important. All of those answers are irrelevant. What's important is, who does God say that Jesus is? So we're in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days later, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from them, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Father, I thank you for the word. I thank you for the word made flesh. I thank you for the word breathed upon pages so that we might hear you, engage you, listen to you. That's what we're here to do. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a few places in the Bible that can only be described as a close encounter of the third kind. None of you even laughed. Are you familiar vaguely with that term? Okay. Of course, I'm talking about the 1977 science fiction film written and directed by Steven Spielberg, starring Richard Dreyfuss. A big, big hit in that year. It's the story of several people who have encounters with aliens and UFOs, and then they're pursuing that, trying to figure out what all that means. What you may not have known is that Steven Spielberg did not invent that phrase, close encounter of the third time. I did not know it. I looked it up, and I was studying a little bit about it. But this idea of close encounters was a classification created by a man named J. Allen Hynek. He was an astronomer and a UFO researcher. He created what's called the Hynek scale, these three categories of close encounters with alien beings. And the close encounter of the first kind is visual sightings that have considerable detail. They're hard to deny. These things that we sometimes see film, grainy film, or things moving in ways that they shouldn't be able to move, and things such as this. And then he talked about close encounters of the second kind, a UFO event that has a physical effect that's left behind. An interference with a vehicle or electronic devices or animals reacting or impressions in the ground or scorching of the earth. These things, these evidences are often referred to as the close encounter of the second kind. And then this title of the movie was the close encounter of the third kind. Actual presence. Actually meeting an alien entity, a humanoid, a robot, or a pilot of a spacecraft, something like that. And I don't know if you remember, because I don't know, there's some around who probably weren't even alive in 1977. I've talked to a few. But when it came out, I mean, it was the coolest movie ever. Did any of you remember that? Yeah, just amazing. And that's saying a lot, because there were some pretty cool movies that year, if you also remember. May 25th of 1977 was the debut of Star Wars, and Star Wars was just amazing, this incredible movie about a place long ago in a galaxy far, far away. But this was really very different, because it was like right here, like the idea of someone or something coming here and engaging with these experiences. I actually Googled it up. What is the coolest movie ever? I guess there's a whole lot of opinions about that. It was not even on the list. But these were amazing movies that year. And it occurred to me, as I have studied these things, that the same classification could be applied to Jesus and his contact with humans. Now, Jesus is not an alien, and I'm not trying to imply that. I guess in a sense he is, because he is extraterrestrial. He comes from another place, and then he's here among us. He's incarnate, but it's a whole different description. He was not an alien, but the revelation of who Jesus is follows a similar pattern to the one that I've just described. Close encounters with God. We could name some other places in the Bible, the burning bush and on the mountaintop and these things that are amazing sort of moments. The coming of Jesus, as we've been studying it, and as Dr. Luke, the historian, has brought it to us, there are close encounters of the first kind. And we can think of a whole lot of them. There are the shepherds and the magi who came to see the baby Jesus when the baby was born, and this something just so different and unusual, not like any other baby, and yet just like every other baby in this incredible moment, to the point that they actually were worshiping the baby Jesus, and they had followed a star. They had followed certain prophecies. We might think of Elizabeth as she carried John the Baptizer in her womb. She had a baby in her womb, and the baby leaped when she came into the presence of Mary, who had baby Jesus in her womb. And this testimony of unborn life, there's no question that unborn life is life. And this unborn life is giving testimony, saying, do you realize who's over there? Do you get it? I'm within your womb worshiping an incredible moment. We might think of Simeon and the prophetess Anna in the temple on the eighth day. And they, when they saw this baby, they just knew there was this testimony. This is the one we've been waiting for. I prayed that I would not die before I would see this day when the Messiah would be born, the Messiah of God. We might think of the teachers in the temple when Jesus was just 12 years old and he was left behind and he was there. And when they came back and found him, there he was with the teachers and he's teaching, he's talking. Can you imagine these teachers and they're saying, how does this kid know all this? How can he even discuss the things that we're discussing on the level we're discussing? And so there are so many instances. We might think about the people who saw Jesus from a distance or in the crowd. They saw there's something different about this man, this rabbi. He's teaching with an authority that we've never heard before. He teaches, no one teaches like this. All of the teachers, they say, well, according to Rabbi this and Rabbi that. No, he just talks like he's God. It's so different, we don't even know how to describe it. And then there are close encounters of the second kind. Jesus started doing these unusual things that were undeniable. Jesus healed people that no one thought could be healed. He cast out demonic influences from people that they thought, that person will never be well. They break the chains every time. Now, he fed thousands of people, leaving baskets full of bread and fish behind. I mean, there was all this evidence that was left behind. He calmed a storm on a sea that was raging. All of those situations, there was a physical change and evidence that this is something really, really different. This is someone that we've never experienced before, like no one else. But then there are close encounters of the third kind. What is that? And with Jesus, it's the actual presence of Jesus, the Son of the living God, where the voice of God makes declaration. There are just two times when that happens, at his baptism and at the scripture that I just read. All the other encounters with Jesus, we're looking at a man, human, flesh, and yet there's so much more in those moments. This revelation moment. And that's because the question that remained was, what does the Christ of God look like? We know what Jesus of Nazareth looks like. He's a Jewish man, a rabbi. But what about this Christ of God who became flesh to live a while among us? That is what the transfiguration is all about. If somebody asks you, what is the transfiguration about? Now you know. This is, some say, the most significant event between his birth and the passion is this moment of revelation. Who are we talking about here? Because it makes a difference. If we don't know who he is, then he's just another sad story of someone who got murdered by the Romans. And there's a whole lot more here. It sets forth a universal clarification of who Jesus is. And that's why this is a certain truth that we need to be certain of. Luke tells us that this happened about 8 days later, after these things. They've been talking, they've been discussing, and so forth. And I got curious about that, because both Matthew and Mark say that it was 6 days later. Well, what's going on here? Is that a contradiction of some sort? I think if Luke was counting in the way they did many times, to count the day, the previous day when the teaching was going on, and then count also the day of the transfiguration, then that's why there's 8 days here. It's not a contradiction. But I think there also may be more here. This may be an insight for us that Luke wanted us to see. Just think with me for a moment. As a baby, Jesus was named on the 8th day. It was a big deal in Jewish tradition, the day of the naming. It was the day, the time of the covenant circumcision. And his human name was given to him. So Jesus, we need to know, he was fully human. He was fully a Jewish baby, a Jewish little boy, a Jewish young man, a Jewish teenager. This is who was growing up, fully human. And so this is another moment where we get a picture of the divine. As the Messiah of God, the divine entity of Jesus was revealed on the 8th day after this confession. Peter had said, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the confession, you are the Christ of God. That's who you are. At least I'm getting it. I don't know if the other guys are getting it, but I'm getting it. And so I think Luke was looking at this, and I think we could see it as a divine naming ceremony. Very important to establish the identity of the one who is going to die for your sins and for my sins. You know, we've heard what the crowd say, and we've heard what Peter thinks, but what does the Father say? Because that's so critically important. So where did this happen? I have a map up here for you. I know some of you love maps. And so we have a map up here, and there are two different possibilities. The scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't say where exactly it was that this took place. Some say it was on Mount Hermon. That's the highest place. It's where they ski these days. It's a high, snowy mountain far to the north. It's near Caesarea Philippi, which is where these questions had taken place, this discussion, who do you say that I am, took place. But others say that this took place on Mount Tabor. It's a tradition that it took place much further to the south, a much easier place to get to, much closer. Instead of 50 miles to the north, it's just about 10 miles to the southwest. And so it may be that they didn't know, and they said, well, let's celebrate it here at Mount Tabor because it's easy to get to. And so they built things on top of that, and they made it a place that people travel to. Who went with Jesus and why? Well, we know Peter, John, and James, these three original fishermen. They were called. Jesus one day said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. No one except maybe Andrew had followed Jesus longer. Andrew may have been the very first because he brought his brother Peter. But these three, later on, they form what we call the inner circle of trust. And what is that about? I think we learn that as we go along. More and more we see them as the leaders of the leaders. They're being brought forward. They will be the ones closest to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. John is the one who never leaves the cross at the end. He's the one disciple who says, I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay here. Mary has been entrusted to me. I am going to stay here. So these three are very, very close. We know that they're not perfect. Peter is going to end up denying Jesus three times. But these are the three that will be nearby, that will become leaders. So what exactly is going on here? What's happening in this moment? It's kind of hard to describe. This would be a great Steven Spielberg movie. Amen? I mean, it's to see this visualized before us. Well, the Bible tells us several things about what this was, what happened. First of all, his appearance changed in a way that was, I think, really not describable because the words are difficult. The appearance of his face was altered. I mean, it's kind of a strange word, hetero. It means to make different, to make other. You know, they could tell that this was Jesus, but he looked completely different. He looked alien to them. And also his clothing became dazzling white, so bright that hard for your eyes to look at. Radiant, the word means radiant, glistening. In Matthew 17 and in Mark 9, the word transfigured is used. It's an interesting word in the Greek, metamorpho, and it means, we get metamorphosis. It's the word that's used to describe a caterpillar that's transformed into a butterfly. And that's a really good example because it's the same but different. It looked totally different, but they're the same. I mean, genetically, they're the same, and yet in a time after this change, this transfiguration, this metamorphosis, they're different. And so the guys are there, and they're watching this, and suddenly two more fellows show up. And it's amazing. I love the way the scripture says, and behold. Remember, that's a word that says, don't miss this. Pay attention to this. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in glory. Pastor Ann was teaching about glory earlier, about this glory. It's this thing that is almost overwhelming. In the scripture, we hear it whenever an angel shows up, there's usually the glory of God. At the time of the shepherds in the fields, it says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's this Shekinah thing that is overwhelming, that you can't even really describe this glory. In fact, it must be pretty scary because every time the angels show up with glory, they say, no, don't be afraid. Fear not. It must be a scary, scary sort of thing. Why these two? These two are unique in a number of ways, but they're unique because the bodies of Moses and Elijah were never found. We don't know. We don't have a grave site. We don't know at all where Moses was buried. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy that God buried Moses and no one knows where. So he was buried. You know, our theme for the 30th anniversary is God did it. And I think we could add God did it and God hid it. Because he hid the body of Moses because he didn't want us building a shrine for Moses or anything like that. Elijah did not die. He was taken into heaven without dying. There's only a couple of people in the Bible that happens to. They're also unique, very significant, because of what they represent. They represent the beginning and the end of Israel. If you think about it a moment, Moses was the lawgiver. That's where Israel, that's where Judaism begins. The Lord called Moses to bring the people out of bondage. He brings the Hebrew people out. They're out in the desert. And he says, now, you're going to be different from everybody else. You're going to have one God, and you're not going to worship any other gods. Or you're not going to worship, you know, little calf things and statues and all that. And you're not going to take the Lord's name in vain. And you're going to honor your parents. Or all these things. In the giving of the law, you're going to have a Sabbath. Nobody does that. Nobody has Sabbath. Nobody says, we're all going to stop and trust God for enough. So all these things that are defining to really us as Judeo-Christian people, really these are the things that define all of Western civilization. This is the basis for all law in the Western world. Nobody else had done these things. And so it's the beginning, this setting forth of the law. And then Elijah is at the end point. Elijah is the one, when he shows up, you know that the day of the Lord is near. He's going to come at the time of the day of the Lord, Malachi 4. So what do these three do? Why are they gathered together? I like to say they were having a staff meeting because they're talking. We don't know. I don't think they were just catching up on family stuff or anything like that. It says specifically, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about the plan. Jesus just explained it to the disciples. He said, you need to know that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be terribly treated, and then he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised on the third day. Jesus knows this, but they discuss it. They discuss that plan for a while. They probably were also talking about the ascension, the things that were going to happen, the afterward, the day of Pentecost, all of these things. They were talking about it. Did Jesus not know about these things? I don't know what he knew and when he knew it. He was fully human. So they may have been discussing some things that the Father had told Moses and Elijah to bring to this conversation. We don't know exactly. We do know that all of a sudden, Peter, John, and James woke up. They had fallen asleep during prayer. They dozed off. Let me just ask you, be real honest. Have you ever dozed off during prayer? Come on. Yeah. I mean, and maybe it's a good thing. If you're in a group, it's not such a good thing. I don't know if you've ever done that. You're just all of a sudden, you go, was it my turn? I want to wake up. I want to be here. But suddenly they wake up and they are in witness to this glorious moment, this incredible thing. They become fully awake and they saw his glory and his transfiguration. They see all of this that has happened, what's been going on here. Now, we don't know how long this meeting went on. We don't know if they were listening in for a good part of the meeting. But the time comes when Moses and Elijah were departing. They were getting ready to go. Okay, we're done. We're ready to be done with the meeting. And so Peter speaks up. And as you know, Peter usually gets his foot in his mouth. It's just kind of his pattern of things. And he says, he's all excited about this. He says, Master, you know, before these guys leave, it is good that we are here. This is terrific. Thank you for bringing us up here on the mountain. This is so special. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We just stay here. This is so good. And I think there's a couple of things here. You know, preachers always want to build something, right? Let's have a building program. And that is not what the purpose of this is. There's also a tendency that we all have to say, I want to stay on the mountaintop experiences are good. How many of you know that? I mean, you can go to a camp or you can go to a revival and you're just like, I don't want to leave. I don't want to go home. This is so good. But they needed to go back in the valley. The valley's always there. The mountaintop prepares you for the valley. And the valley's coming. We're going to go there. And we're gonna have the strength of this mountaintop moment. But Peter has this different idea. Wow, let's not turn loose of this. And the scripture says, not knowing what he said. He didn't know what he was talking about. It's basically what the scripture says. So Peter receives a rebuke as he was saying this. And what a rebuke. I mean, in a way, it's very calm, but it is also very direct. A cloud came over them and enveloped them, and they were afraid. Can you imagine if you were talking to someone and you realized you maybe said the wrong thing, and suddenly a cloud descended upon the conversation? This is a big deal. The rebuke was from God the Father. And that's the fourth thing here, is a voice came out of the cloud, and the voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." If there's going to be buildings or tents or anything like that, he'll tell you. In essence, he says, Peter, zip it. You don't need to be talking right now. You need to be listening to my son. In all of those words, this is my son. This is the chosen one. Listen. All of these are important. Listen and do the word of God. You know, John 8 says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Matthew 7 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the man who has built his house on the rock. Word is so basic, so fundamental. It's what we're doing right now. We come and we pray and we open the Bible and we open the word and seek the voice of the Lord to speak to us. So just as suddenly as Jesus, as this whole thing happened, Jesus is found alone. Verse 36, they kept silent. It says that they didn't talk about this. They didn't go off talking about it. Much later, they must have talked to Luke. Luke interviewed everybody. That was his task. I went and talked to everybody, and that's how he found out about these things. And so the question we may have is, now, why did this happen? What is this about? Why is this here? This is right after Jesus had made the declaration, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And the question, anybody who hears that is, well, why should I do that? Why should I follow Jesus? Is it because it's the trend? Is it because of crowds? Is it because there's these 12 guys that follow you around? Why would I do that? Why should I decide and deny and take up a cross and follow you? Who in the world is this guy? And the truth is, if you understand who in the universe Jesus is, you really have no other choice but to follow him. Once we know who he is, this is the one thing, friends, we have to be more certain of this than anything. Otherwise, the rest doesn't make any sense. His death doesn't make any sense. His resurrection probably doesn't make sense. We need to know who he is. In the scripture, we have the evidence that is in prophecy that points to Jesus. We have the close encounters of the first kind, watching from the crowd. We have the close encounters of the second kind, evidence of healing and power and things like that. But this testimony about the third kind of encounter, the voice of God speaking, we need to listen. So what do we do? What's the application that we draw from this? You know, it's not like the application, well, I found a scripture that will help me manage my money better. I found a scripture that will help me manage my children better. I found a scripture that will help me manage my spouse better, my work or something like that. That's not what this is about. This is about hearing and trusting the voice of God. This is my son, my chosen one. Now, listen to him. How do we do that? We read and study the word of God. You know, sometimes people say, well, I want to get a bunch of books. Can you tell me a bunch of books? You don't need a bunch of books. You need one. You need one book, and you need a translation that you understand. Other books are good, but that's later on. Read and study the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word of God. Spend some time with it. Pray and sing the Word of God. And spend some time in solitude. You know, I just think it's so powerful. I find I talk, and then to just zip it and be quiet and say, God, what do you want to say? And sometimes that's getting away. It might be going to the beach, not because it's pretty. Well, it is pretty, but it's a place where I can be in solitude, see something powerful and bigger than me. It might be in the mountains, or it might be just walking on a path to say, I'm going to listen to you now. I've studied the Word. I've opened the Word. But I'm going to spend some time with you. Truth is that we have everything that we need in His Word. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to subtract from it or jazz it up. We don't need that. So let's pray. It may be that as we have been engaging the Word of God, that you've realized you know about the crowd. You've been in the crowd. You know about the close encounters of the first kind. No, watching from a distance and seeing, wow, this is different. This is really different. I've seen some people that move in a different way, and they talk about Jesus. But you realize there's something more that you need. And so maybe you've moved to where you have experienced for yourself something undeniable. It may be that you prayed for something, and it actually the Lord answered the prayer, or it was a healing that was not explainable. You may have experienced that, but the big step is to understand this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Now we begin that journey in much the way that Pastor Ann shared with us. The Lord is my shepherd. To declare that. To say, the Lord is my shepherd. I am deciding that this one, the Son, the chosen one, I'm going to listen. Father, we thank you that you walk closely to us and you call us closely to you. And we can draw near and we can receive, and to as many as received the good news, who believed on your name, you give the right to become children of God. Lord, that is what we want, that forgiveness. That walk, that journey. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.